Good morning and welcome. My name is Jude St. John. I'm the interim lead pastor here at Westland Alliance Church. And if you're a newcomer, it's wonderful to have you. I hope you enjoy your morning with us. And encourage you to fill out that connection card that's in the seat pocket in front of you. Let us know that you are here. For those of you who are regulars, it's wonderful to see your face as well. And if you are regular, you'll know that we are still in the book of Malachi this morning, going on our sixth sermon, looking at our fifth dispute from the book of Malachi. The dispute this morning centers around God's provision, His providing to His people. And on my notes, I've actually changed that to say disputing God's dependability, because as God's provision is questioned, what we're really saying is, are you dependable? You have made a covenant. You have said you will take care of us. Are you dependable? Can we trust you to take care of us through your provision? And so we are going to consider that this morning. Now, a week ago from today was a special day, a little over a week. October 31st is a special day. It's Halloween. The kids know that. The parents who sneak their kids candy know that. I confess. But it's also a special day for another reason. It is Reformation Day. October 31st is Reformation Day. It is the day that we have decided we will celebrate the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. Why pick that day? The Reformation was a very complex event in the history, but we picked that day for a reason. We picked that day and say that the Reformation began that day because on October 31st, 1517, so 498 years ago, this Saturday past, a German monk known as Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, on October 31st. And so we celebrate that as the start of the Reformation. Of the 95 theses that he posted on that door, the first one is significant. I guess they're all significant, but the first thesis would reverberate throughout his lifetime, even finding expression in Luther's last words. His first thesis reads this: when our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, "Repent," He intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. Let me say that again. The very first thesis that was a large part in starting the Protestant Reformation, that he nailed to the church door, said this: when our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, "Repent," He intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. 30 years later, on February 16th, 1546, Luther's last words, written on a piece of scrap paper, echoed this same theme. He wrote, "We are beggars. This is true." See, with his last breath, Luther reiterated what he proclaimed in that very first thesis. We, as Christians, ought to be continually asking, even begging, for the forgiveness that comes through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Now, God's people in Malachi's time were questioning God's provision and hence God's dependability as a covenant partner. They were encountering difficult times through spiritual hardships, through economic hardships. And their response was to be disobedient and unfaithful. In this dispute over God's dependability, Malachi presents to God's people how this situation can be remedied, how God can provide for them both spiritually and materially. And the word which best describes this remedy is repent. The people in Malachi's time were called to repent. Martin Luther told us in the New Covenant, in New Testament times, that we are called to repent. And so let's look at this passage in Malachi, chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, the fifth dispute in which God is disputing with his people. Malachi 3, verses 6 through 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. God's people, his own covenant people, were questioning his provision. And in questioning his provision, they were questioning his dependability. Are you dependable? As we go through this book, we keep hearing God's people questioning who he is. And they continue to do it, questioning his dependability. We see in verse 7 that God's people remain unfaithful, disloyal, and unloving. In verse 7, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. They had turned aside from what they had been commanded to do. They had not kept the obligations that they were called to keep. And his call to return is an indication that they were far from him, that they had turned from his ways. Their questioning of his dependability is seen in their lack of belief that he will provide for them as promised in the covenant. Now, he brings up an example, and I want to say this. I'm not really going to talk much about tithing this morning. And perhaps some of you who read ahead thought, ooh, this is going to be interesting. But I don't think primarily this section is about tithing. I think tithing is the example that God uses to explain to his people how they are questioning his dependability, how they are questioning his provision. But let's look at this for a moment, because this is the example God uses. He says, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, said the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, said the Lord of hosts. They doubted he would provide. And in their material hardship, they started to withhold their tithes and their contributions, grasping them tightly for fear that God was not dependable. He would not provide for them. And so they started to hold back what the covenant said was God's. They didn't trust him to provide for them, so they held on to what they already had. The doubts concerning God's provision points to a questioning of his dependability as a covenant partner. In the covenant, he had promised to provide for his people. And so as they question his provision, they are questioning his suitableness as a covenant partner. Is he dependable? And this morning, and in this week previous, as I prepared this sermon, I think back to what Andrew shared a couple weeks ago. During worship, we are so quick to disassociate ourselves from God's people in the Old Testament, particularly in their faithfulness, when they're being faithful and doing great things for God, we like to suggest that we're like that. But when they're unfaithful, we're so quick to disassociate ourselves. Do you believe that God is dependable and that he will provide? We look in the New Testament at Matthew 6, verses 25 through 32, when Jesus speaks about God's provision. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." And so there is a question for us this morning, not to distance ourselves from God's people in the time of Malachi, but to say, do we believe that God is dependable, that he will provide for us? One of the things our anxiousness in life may indicate is that we question God's dependability. So ask yourself, think about the past week or the past month, what do you get anxious over? Because that anxiousness can be an indication that you don't believe God is dependable. I get anxious over things. I get anxious over finances. I get anxious when my family's traveling and they get back later than I think they should. And I'm questioning God, can you really provide for me? Can you provide safety for my family and bring them back? What do you get anxious about? And ask yourself, do you really believe God is dependable? Now, God answers this question. And the truth for Malachi's audience is that God is dependable. And you can see his dependability in his provision. God is dependable. He will provide. Verse 6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Now, there is a doctrine that talks about the immutability of God. That God being God, he cannot change who he is. This isn't really pointing towards to that so much as it is pointing towards God's dependability. It's evidence in terms of his not changing that he is steadfast and he is faithful and he is dependable. He doesn't change. And in fact, as one commentator said, God's unchangeableness is the reason for Israel's continued existence. Now remember, this group of God's people, this is towards the end of the Old Covenant. Right? The next major move with God's people is going to be the arrival of John the Baptist and the arrival of Christ and the new covenant. And yet, through the history of God's covenant people, they could have easily been destroyed. Destroyed by enemies, destroyed by sickness, destroyed by famine, even destroyed by God. And yet they were still there. This is a group of people who had been taken off into exile in Babylon. Their country had been destroyed. And yet here they were back in Jerusalem with a prophet speaking to them. And so even their existence pointed to God's dependability. And his actions, even in this time, demonstrate his dependability as that covenant partner. You see, the dire situation, the tough time they were having, that itself was evidence of his covenant dependability, which is hard to fathom. He says in verse 9, "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." Now that cursing actually points to God's dependability as a covenant partner. That should be evidence to them that God was being dependable. If we go back into Deuteronomy and look at the time of Moses and the discussion of the covenant that God's people were under, we see in chapter 28, verses 15 through 19, a profound truth for the people in Malachi's time. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, so obedience is key. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes, and just stop there. Remember, Malachi has said, you have turned and not followed my statutes. You have not been obedient. And so God is saying, you have not done these things. So back in Deuteronomy, the time of Moses, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The very fact that they were in a difficult situation was evidence that God was keeping up his end of the bargain. That was part of the deal, as we say. That was part of the covenant. You be faithful, and I will bless you. But if you're unfaithful, you will be cursed. And those very curses, those very things that they were struggling with, should have been pointing them towards a God who keeps his word. But here's the wonderful thing about God. His dependability is not just seen in the cursing. His dependability is also seen in his willingness to return to his people despite their unfaithfulness. God says, return to me so that I, as God, can provide for you both spiritually and materially. Return to me. He's a dependable God. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. This is a spiritual provision. Despite that he goes on to say, materially you'll be blessed, think about this. The God of the universe, the creator of everything, the sovereign Lord who sits enthroned in heaven says to human beings, I will return to you. I will be in a relationship with you. That should be enough right there. A spiritual relationship with the greatest being in the universe. And they want to know how. They say, well, how shall we return? And God gives them an example. He says, will man rob God, yet you are robbing me? But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and your contributions. And then in verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Again, this is an example. There are many ways already, even in Malachi, where we've seen God's instructions not being followed. And he says, you want an example of how to return to me? Start doing what you're supposed to be doing. Bring in the tithes, bring in the contributions, because that will be an indication not just that your actions have changed, but that your heart has changed. That you believe that I can provide for you, that you believe that I'm dependable. You know, the whole issue of tithing is an interesting one. As I said, I'm not going to get into it this morning, but there were at least three tithes prescribed by law and required for covenant faithfulness. A tithe is a word meaning a tenth, and so there was 10% of all produce that was holy to the Lord and intended for the Levites. There was 10% that was to be used for a celebratory meal. And then every 3 years, there was a 10% that was supposed to go to the poor. And so really, this tithe was a complex thing, but it was part of the covenant. And in not providing the tithe, and I think probably the tithe in this case they're talking about is the one for the Levites, now that the temple's up again, they were robbing God and remain under his curse. But God tells you, not only will I provide for you spiritually, I will return to you, but God promises to provide for the material as well. He says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, said the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. God is dependable. He tells his people, I'm dependable. If you return to me, I will return to you, providing for you spiritually a relationship with me. And not only that, if you return to me and you start living in faithfulness to what you've been commanded to do, I will also provide for you materially. He is a dependable God. But what was required? What was required was repentance. One commentator says this, the essential message of this penultimate oracle is repentance, not tithing. God wants honest and genuine worship from his people, of which tithing is but a symbol. He wants repentance. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside. There's that word turn. You've turned from my statutes and have not kept them. God says, return to me. Turn yourself back to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this Old Testament admonition is directly applicable to us in the New Covenant. And so, what is repentance? What is this idea of repentance? I'm taking that word repentance and getting it from the words to return, to turn back to God, what he calls his people to do. Pastor and theologian John Piper says the basic meaning of repent is to experience a change of the mind's perceptions and dispositions and purposes that leads to the fruits of new behavior. A more formal definition from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience. What is repentance? You can think of repentance as turning. Turning in two ways. First of all, a turning of the mind and the heart and the soul. But it's also a turning of our actions. There's a change in our mind and our hearts and our soul, no longer believing and loving and desiring that which is contrary to God. But what comes along with that is also a turn in our actions. No longer doing what is displeasing and doing what is pleasing. Now, this idea of repentance is crucial for us in the New Testament. You see, Christianity begins with repentance. Much of the time we talk about Christianity beginning with faith, and it does do that, but it also begins with repentance. You will find in your Bibles, if you look at salvation, many references that just say to believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But there are other references which say repent. Right? Jesus said that's what his message was, calling people to repentance. Wayne Grudem clarifies for us in his Systematic Theology, writing this, Scripture puts repentance and faith together as different aspects of the one act of coming to Christ for salvation. It is not that a person first turns from sin and trusts in Christ, or first trusts in Christ and then turns from sin, but rather that both occur at the same time. When we turn to Christ for salvation from our sins, we are simultaneously turning away from the sins that we are committing and asking Christ to save us from. If that were not true, our turning to Christ for salvation from sin could hardly be genuine. A genuine turning to him or trusting in him. You see, when we come to faith in Christ, when our walk of faith begins, it begins with faith and repentance. They are two sides of one coin. You cannot turn to Christ in faith and then repent afterwards. Salvation is doing both of those things. In my mind and in my actions, forsaking those things contrary to God and turning myself, my mind and my heart and my actions to God. And really, faith and repentance, this idea of holding them both together gives us a clearer understanding of the gospel. Right? The fact that repentance is needed tells us that there's something to repent of. And that, in fact, is sin, are those thoughts and actions that we do that are contrary to God's will. They need to be turned from. You know, it's interesting that repentance itself is not as common in our Christian culture as it was years ago. And it should be no surprise that sin and the calling out of sin and the calling away from sin is also far less common than it was in days past. You see, if you need to repent, there's something you need to repent of. But if there's no call to repentance, then perhaps there's no knowledge of sin. And so repentance helps us see the gospel, faith in the same way. If we repent, we realize that there's this thing we need to repent of called sin. But faith tells us that we need somebody's help to deal with that sin, that we can't deal with the sin ourselves. And so faith tells us we need to put our trust in someone for that sin so that we can turn back to God. And that's why God sent Christ come to the earth. He took on flesh, became a man, lived among his people, lived a life of perfect obedience to the statutes and commands of God. And at the end of his life, he went to the cross. He went to the cross because there were sins that needed to be paid for, and sin needed to be defeated. And people in bondage to that sin needed to be released so that they could be reconciled to God. And so he died the death that we deserved. He paid the price that we owed. And he was buried. But on the third day, he rose again in power, showing his people that their faith in him was not in vain, because death couldn't hold him and sin was defeated in Christ. And so this idea of faith and repentance helps us understand the gospel better. We are people who need to repent because we are people who sin. And we need to put our faith in someone because we can't deal with the sin ourselves. We need to trust Christ for that. Repentance and faith, however, is not just the beginning of the Christian's life. It continues throughout our life. Remember what Luther said. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. We should continually be turning from sin and turning towards God. And so let me ask you this question this morning. Is repentance a hallmark of your walk with God? Is repentance a significant part of your walk and journey of faith? Now, it's easy to say, yes, sure it is, to that question. But let me ask you this. When was the last time you repented of something? When was the last time you, with your mind, intentionally thought and felt sorrow for sin and recognized that it was wrong and turned back to God, seeking forgiveness and help to no longer walk in that way? You see, I think we can assume that that happens regularly, but when was the last time you prayed in such a manner? You know, I'll be honest, most Sunday mornings as I'm praying for my sermon, I have to repent because there's a desire in me to be a good preacher and to preach a good sermon. That's not a bad thing, but the problem is I know some of my desires and motivations for that are not godly. Because I want to look good in front of people. And I want to impress people, and I want to seem successful. So most Sunday mornings I have to repent of that. Say, God, I do not want to be about that. I want to preach a good sermon this morning. But I repent of that desire to be seen as successful by people. And I turn to you and ask that you would glorify yourself through my preaching. This repentance should be a regular part of our lives. When was the last time you repented? We get to Christ now. Repentance is meaningless apart from Christ. We need to understand this. Repentance is meaningless apart from Christ. Let me show you something very interesting. Going back to Moses in the time of the covenant and Israel being given the full covenant and the law, Moses asked to see God, And Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 tells us about that interaction. It says, "The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" That's wonderful. This is the God of the Old Testament, forgiving transgressions, forgiving iniquity, forgiving sin. And then it says, "But who will by no means clear the guilty?" This is a bit of a problem here. God forgives, that's wonderful. But he will not let the guilty go unpunished. Why repent if the guilty don't go unpunished? How can this be? How does this work? How is God both a forgiving God who forgives sin and yet doesn't let the guilty go free? To answer that question, I've got an extended quote from Tim Keller. It'll be up on the screen, but I encourage you just to listen to it. If you want to go online later and copy the whole thing, you can. But he speaks so well to this situation and makes so obvious why we can see and how we can see Christ in this dispute about God's dependability and the request for repentance. But I just want to read his words. Tim Keller, the pastor and theologian from Manhattan, writes this: "The conundrum of Exodus 34, 6, and 7 is actually the tension that drives the plot of the entire Old Testament. God relates to people by way of covenant. Both parties swear faithfulness to the other. 'You will be my people and I will be your God,' it says in Exodus. Despite the many covenant ceremonies and vows, the history recorded in the Bible is an account of individuals and communities continually breaking their promise and obligations to God." And this is what's happening in Malachi's time. They just keep being unfaithful. "We would expect that this would mean God's covenant is null and void. The people's unfaithfulness should disqualify them from God's blessing. We would expect God to simply cut them off. Yet there are numerous statements throughout the Old Testament that somehow God will nevertheless remain faithful, that he will forgive and restore. Statements like, 'Return to me, and I will return to you.' Throughout the pages of the Hebrew Bible, we face this question: is our covenant relationship with God conditional, based on our obedience to him, or is it unconditional, based on his love for us? In the end, will his holiness and justice be more fundamental than his love and mercy, or will it be the other way around? Will he punish us or forgive us? The seeming contradiction of Exodus 34, 6, and 7 expresses this suspenseful mystery, this great tension. How will it be solved? The authors of the New Testament point out the answer. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. He did this so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Is the covenant with God conditional because God is just, or unconditional because God is our justifier? Because of the great saving work of Jesus Christ, the answer is both. When Jesus died on the cross, he took our curse for our unfaithfulness so that we could receive the blessing he earned through his perfect faithfulness. Jesus fulfilled the conditions of the covenant so we can enjoy the unconditional love of God. Because of the cross, God can be both just towards sin and yet mercifully justifying to sinners. People, repentance is meaningless apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ. But because of who Christ is and what Christ did, repentance is what we are called to. In Jesus, we see clearly the dependability of God. He shows us he's dependable because he makes provision for his people as a result of their covenant unfaithfulness. He makes provision for our sin. You want to know if God is dependable? Look to the cross. You want to know if God is just? Look to the cross. In the person and work of Jesus, we see the dependability of God, who on behalf of his covenant people, on behalf of us, he made provision for our sin. If we repent, we can be forgiven because of Christ. If you don't know Christ this morning, be assured that if you repent and believe, that if you turn from your sin and turn to Christ, he is dependable, and he's made provision for that. And if you're a Christian this morning, know that even as you sin, even though you're a member of God's new covenant, even as you sin, God is dependable, and he's made provision for your sin. So turn from it, repent of that sin, and turn to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I confess with and on behalf of your people gathered here this morning that you are dependable. You are a dependable God, and in spite of any of the situations we find ourselves in, no matter how difficult, Lord, we recognize that you're dependable. And Lord, we praise you for the dependability that is seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Even as we sang to start this service, we need you. We were a people in need, a people who had sinned and rebelled against you and were separated for you, a people destined for punishment, destined to face your justice. And yet you saw us in our need and you sent your Son. We're so grateful for the provision for our sin that came through Jesus Christ. We're so grateful that your justice didn't fall on us, but it fell on him. And instead of your justice, we receive Christ's righteousness. And so, Lord God, we know from the moment before we ever put our faith in you to the day that we die or you return, that our life is one that should be marked by repentance, by a continual turning from those things which displease you and turning back towards you. I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would help us with this. Help us to stand in the shadow of the cross and to see it as the place where you were both just and our justifier. And as a result of your great work, help us to change our hearts and our minds and our souls that chase after sin and are disobedient to you. Help us to turn from that and turn back to you, to our one true desire, and in that to walk in obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen.